The chairmen are getting better as the day goes on. Or wiser. One or the other. I was going to say to Derek, you could talk to my my grandkids. They'll tell you all about me. What we're looking at, I would just do a bit of review for those that came in. We're looking at sort of a large picture. We're looking at a theme that runs through the Word of God. And it's based on three references in the New Testament. One is in Ephesians chapter 3 that we read, where God says that there was a mystery. Something was hidden in the Old Testament, but now it's made clear and obvious and real in the New Testament. And that mystery is that the Jews and the Gentiles should come together in one body, the church. And so he says, as angels look at that, they learn something about the wisdom of God. And so as we said, you'd think it'd be pretty simple for God to say to angels, here's the way it is. Let me give you a lesson. In 5 minutes, it's over and done with. But God says, no, here's an object lesson. And what I'm doing in the church becomes an object lesson for angels that are watching. Our second reference was in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10. It says, for this reason, women ought to have a symbol of authority on their head because of the angels. And there it's not talking about the universal church, but it's talking about us as a local church. When we come together, saying angels are interested, angels are watching, observing, and they learn something about order and glory, about headship and submission by the object lesson, the uncovered head of the man, the covered head of the woman. They learn something from that. And again, we would say, well, that'd be a pretty simple lesson for God to teach. Just 5 minutes, get all the angels together and say, here's the way it is. There is headship, there is glory, there's order, and here's how it's going to be displayed. But God says, no, here's an object lesson. And angels are watching. And then our third verse was in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, where it talks about our salvation, how we are saved. The salvation prophets talked about in the Old Testament, and it's been preached to us. And he says, Peter says, angels desire to look into this. They want to know more about God's grace to us and how we are saved and how it all works out. And again, we talk about how simple it would be to explain that. If you're in children's work and camp work, you know that you can tell a child very quickly, very simply, what the gospel is all about, that Christ died for sinners and you need to accept him by faith. Very simple. And yet, angels desire to look into the salvation we enjoy. So our thought is that we are on display. We're part of a reality show. The universal church, the local church, and you and I as individual believers. And there is out there angels who are watching and learning. Now, we would think, I think generally the thought would be that angels know a lot more than we do. You know, they're in a different realm, and they don't grow and learn as we grow and learn. It would seem that they're exposed perhaps to a lot more than we are exposed, and they know perhaps a lot more than we know. But God says, no, you got this object lesson. And out of this object lesson, there are lessons to learn, things to learn. And so part of what God is doing on earth is predicated by the thought that Satan, who had access to the very throne of God, somehow maligned the character of God. That is, he went to the other angels and said, you know, you can't really trust God. He's really not got our best interests in view. You really can't trust his plan and his purposes. If I were in his place, I would do things differently. I would do things better. And we saw in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that Satan wanted to take the place of God. I will ascend to the sides of the most the north. I will occupy that throne. Pride lifted him up. And we know from Scripture that there are angels that listened to Satan and followed him. There are other angels who, Jude tells us, kept not their first estate. Peter talks of some angels who are bound by everlasting chains. And so at some time and in some way, angels had a choice to make. And some listened to Satan and followed him. And then there are other angels, obviously, who serve God, who've remained true to God. And so what God is doing on earth is he is giving a display, an object lesson that illustrates his character, his person, in ways that the angels can't ignore, and they see this lesson, and we are part of it. Now, there are a few instances in Scripture where you might say the veil is pulled back a little bit, and we see a few hints or instances of Satan and his efforts to continue that work. We know, for instance, that when Satan tempted Eve, he maligned God, didn't he? He said, God didn't really mean, or God didn't really say, when you eat this, you will die. He denied the word of God and the authority of God. He misrepresented God to Eve. We know in the story of Job that he misrepresented Job to God. He said, yeah, Job's following you, all right, because you've blessed him. He's so rich. Of course he's going to follow you. Take away everything he has and see. And then in chapter 2, he said, well, of course Job has maintained his integrity. He's still following you because he has his health. Take away his health and see what happens. So he maligned God to Eve. He said God didn't really mean what he said. He maligns Job to God. He is a liar and the father of lies. And so he has gained a following. And so God is demonstrating his character through what he is doing. But let's look at a couple of examples. One in Daniel chapter 10. It's an amazing story, and it's unlike perhaps any other passage in Scripture where the curtain is rolled back just a little wee bit for us to see. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 12. Now, to give the background here, Daniel has prayed. He's praying to God, and he's prayed for a number of days. In fact, it's 3 weeks have gone by before he gets an answer to his prayer. And so if we read in Daniel 10, verse 12, then he said to me, this is an angel speaking to Daniel, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand, to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. And then go down to verse 20. This is the angel speaking again. Then he said, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I've gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. And I will tell you what is noted in the scriptures of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. And that's very strange. It's a story that's unlike any other story in the Bible. And as I said, it's like the curtain's just pulled back for just a moment so we can see things that normally would be unseen and unheard of. And what's happening here is Daniel prayed. The angel says, yeah, God heard your prayer, and he sent an answer. Well, God answers in various ways, of course. I would suggest today, most often, God's going to answer us through his word. As you pray for guidance, direction, God's going to reveal through his word what his will is for us. But in the Old Testament, they didn't have the full word of God. So Daniel's praying about things that are to come. And the angel says, I was sent, but it's taken me 21 days to get here. Now that seems beyond our imagination. How could an angel with all the power, all the authority of God, all the might behind him, somehow be withheld for 3 weeks in a mission that he was given? And again, the explanations aren't all that we would like. We would like a full-length movie. All it gives is a scene or two out of that movie. But he says, as I was coming, and obviously when he talks about these beings, the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, or kings of Persia and kings of Greece, he's not talking about human individuals. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. So there's no way that the king of Persia or the king of Greece, humanly speaking, could say to that angel, you're not going anywhere. So these, again, are powers behind the throne. There's something behind the throne. Michael is presented, and if you were to look in chapter 12, he stands for Israel. He is representing Israel. He is a power behind the throne, helping Israel in a very physical and hands-on way, we might say. But these two personages here that are presented, the king of Persia and the king of Greece, this angel says, they withstood me. In fact, he says, when I return, I'm going to have to fight against them again to go back to where I came from. That boggles the imagination. If you didn't have this story in Scripture, you would have no clue that things like that went on in the angelic realm. It's just beyond, I think, our comprehension that those types of things could happen. That an angel sent by God should somehow be withheld in doing what God wanted him to do. But there is this battle going on that's unseen. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenlies, unseen. But he says there is a battle going on. And so part of what God is doing on earth in presenting us as this reality show, as this object lesson, relates to what's happening in the unseen world. And so angels are watching and learning. Look at Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. And this is a vision that Zechariah has, but it illustrates, again, some of Satan's opposition to what God is doing. And the fact that God's purposes and the object lessons are so important. So Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. So let me reiterate that this is a vision. This didn't actually happen, but God is showing him a vision. And in that vision is the reality of what does take place. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel and so on. And the point I want you to get from this is God was doing a work and he was choosing Israel. Joshua here is not the Joshua who followed Moses. This Joshua is a high priest later on in Israel's history. But he's there and he's pictured as being in filthy garments. And so he's not fit to be the high priest. He's not holy. He's not separated. He's not fit to work in the presence of God. But the Lord says, no, I'm going to choose him. I'm going to change his clothing. I'm going to make him fit. But Satan is standing there to oppose the work God is doing. Well, on what basis could Satan oppose God? We know that God is sovereign. He does his will in the heavens and on earth, we're told. Who can withstand his will? Isaiah asks us the question. And so how can Satan oppose God? Well, I think as we see through Scripture, Satan opposes God in this way. How can you, who are a holy and just God, take a man like this who is defiled, who is dirty and defiled, and use him? On what basis can you maintain your holiness, your justice, your righteousness, and use a man like this? And so Satan is opposing what God is going to do based on the very character of God. And of course, in a sense, it's an illustration for us. This may have been exactly what happened when you were coming to know Christ as your Savior. There could well be satanic opposition to that. We know when the gospel's preached, some falls on stony soil, it's the birds of the air, they come and take it. And the Lord explaining that says Satan snatches the seed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we know that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers lest they see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he stands in opposition to the gospel. And it could be when you and I were coming to that point of salvation that Satan was perhaps saying to God, on what basis can you redeem that person? How can you take that person who is clothed in filthy garments and make them right in your sight? And of course, the answer is only on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Not because of us, but because of him. And so here he says, the Lord rebuke you. Now, this is before the cross, but we know from Romans chapter 3 that what God was doing before became justified by the cross, that he might be just and the justifier of them that believe. And so looking back in the Old Testament, on what basis did he choose people? Because Christ was going to die on the cross, and God could maintain his justice. And so Satan is opposing the work of God. And there is this ongoing battle then, this unseen battle in this realm above us. And I think there are indications in Scripture that perhaps we don't often think of Satan at work in lives. And if there were not little statements here and there, we wouldn't know. For instance, there's a story of David sending Joab to count Israel. He wanted to do a census of Israel. Now, that seems quite common. Every nation in the world takes a census. We do it here in Canada, what, every 4 or 5 years, we take a census. Nobody complains. Nobody says, well, we shouldn't be doing that. But David was motivated by pride. He wanted to know how many people are in my nation. But the second time that story is told, it says Satan put it in his heart to count Israel. So if we only had the first story, we'd think, well, David was out of line because he really was, you know, motivated by pride, and he wanted to just look good and say, you know, I've got 3 million people, or I've got 2 million soldiers, whatever it was. But Scripture reveals to us, no, Satan was involved. And Satan tempted him, put that thought. Now, I don't know how that thought was put into his mind. It could have been somebody else from another country said, you know, do you know the Assyrians have this many people? Do you know the Philistines have this many in their army? And perhaps David was motivated by that. We're not told how this took place, but we are told that it did take place. Story in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. You read about it in Acts chapter 5. They were caught up in a movement. And in that movement, people in that early church were selling everything they had, pooling it together for the furtherance of the gospel and to help those that were poor. And Ananias and Sapphira thought, well, this is a great thing. Why don't we get involved in this? But in the back of their mind was this thought, you know, if we sell our land and we get, let's just put it in dollars we can understand, we get $100,000 for it, we don't really want to give all of that to the disciples and pool it together. Let's just give 50,000 of it, but let's just say that's what we sold the land for. We won't tell anybody we sold it for 100,000. We'll let them think that we are giving the whole thing, whatever we got. And so when Peter confronts him, he says, who put it in your heart to lie against the Holy Spirit? But in there also, he says, Satan tempted you to do this. So again, somehow Satan was involved and put that thought in their minds that we really want to look good. And so the way to look good is to say, well, we sold it for this much and keep the rest. We'll put it in the bank. Nobody will ever know. We won't pay tax on it. We won't declare it. It'll just be gone. And so you see Satan's opposition to what God is doing. Satan entered into Judas. Now, what came first? Did Judas make the decision that I'm going to betray the Christ? Or did Satan tempt them? But we read that Satan actually entered into him as he was doing those things. And so Satan opposes the work of God. And we don't often see these things. We've mentioned in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he blinds the minds of unbelievers. He snatches the seed that's sown. And so he's active in his involvement against the plan and purposes of God. I wonder, this is just a by the way, but I wonder when we get to heaven and look back, if we will see instances in our life where Satan tempted, or Satan tried to thwart, or Satan tried to destroy, obstruct. Paul said his desire was to revisit the city of Thessalonica. And he wrote them and said that Satan hindered us. How did Satan hinder him? We don't know what Satan did, but he says Satan hindered us. And he was worried about what the Thessalonians were experiencing in case they succumbed to what Satan was doing. Paul talks to Timothy about the snare of the evil one. And so he is at work. And I wonder, when we look back, if we'll see instances in our life, and maybe in the ministry of the Lord, maybe in a local church, maybe in a camp work, maybe in some areas of life where Satan was active because God was accomplishing something. I'm sure if we're active for the Lord, we'll look back from eternity and be able to see that there was opposition to the work of the Lord, not because of us, but because of what God was perhaps doing in our circumstances and in our situation. And so Satan is actively opposes what God is doing. So we talked about the fact that somewhere between Satan's sin and the fall of man, he maligned God, he convinced angels to follow him. Perhaps as many as a third of the angels of heaven followed him. So God is working out a counter plan, we might say, not off the cuff, but from eternity past, this was always his plan, and he's demonstrating his character to the angels, and he's using his son in his life on earth, and he's using us as part of this object lesson. So let's think about the Lord Jesus Christ, what was revealed about God. Look at John chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. In John chapter 1. We read in the first verse that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then you go down to verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So John tells us the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. He is God. God before he came to earth. God while he was on earth. As the Word, he is the revelation from God. We have in our laps a Bible. It's a revelation from God. He was the revelation from God. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us God has spoken to us in Son. Most of our translations say by his Son, but it really is in Son. The Son was both the messenger and the message that God had for mankind, the exact representation of an invisible God. How do we know what God is like? We see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God, who was maligned to the angels by Satan, he talked to them about God's character. Here God says, look at my Son, and in him learn of me. God is invisible. We talked about that. He dwells in unapproachable light. No man has seen God at any time. So how would we know what God is like? It's not a visible, physical thing, but it's certainly expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. As he came to earth, he revealed. In fact, the word in verse 18, the last word there, or second last word in that verse, declared, is the word exegesis. He gave an exegesis. He explained what the invisible God is like. How do we know God? We see the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for instance, in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it tells us, for the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared. The grace of God is personified there. Well, how can you see grace? We can be gracious. We can exhibit grace. But he says, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you see what grace is. Grace on two legs, grace in person. So the psalmist in Psalm 45, verse 3, could say prophetically, grace is poured into your lips. And the people could respond in Luke 4, 22, at his grace, that they marveled at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. Why? Because he was grace personified. To see him was to see God's grace. Not just graciousness, but God's grace. And so that's why John could say in verse 14, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the, and the words only begotten are really a poor translation. It should be of the one and only, the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so there he is, full of grace and full of truth. What's God like? Well, you look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we understand what God is like. And so in John 14, he could say to his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. One and the same thing. To see me is to see him. To know me is to know him. And so God is revealing himself. Now remember when the Lord Jesus came to earth, he started his public ministry. The first thing that took place is Satan tempts him. Carried away by the Spirit into the wilderness, but Satan shows up. 40 days without food and drink, and there comes Satan. And there's a wonderful contrast, isn't there, when you think of the first man tempted in a garden, and the second man tempted in a wilderness. The first man surrounded by everything that was good and wonderful. The second man, everything that was barren and negative. The first man had everything going for him. We might say that second man had nothing of that. But it's almost as if Satan said, you know, once before there was a man on earth and I tested him and he failed. Let me have a go at this man and see what he's like. Let me tempt him. Let me test him to see what he's like. And every response, of course, that the Lord Jesus gave was from the Word of God, from the book of Deuteronomy. He responded to those three temptations by the Word of God. I find it interesting, after that account in Luke chapter 4, the next story, he meets a demon-possessed man, and that demon says, I know who you are. It spread like hellfire, didn't it? There's a man on earth who's different. A man on earth who will not succumb to temptation. A man on earth who will not sin. A man on earth who is God manifest in the flesh. And all the demons from that point on, when they confronted him, they said, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. They knew who he was and what was going on. And so God, in a very visible way, said, here's what I'm like. And so the angels again were watching. They were there at his birth as they announced his birth. He was, in 1 Timothy 3:16, seen of angels. They watched him in his life. They ministered to him in the garden. They were there at his resurrection. They observed him, just as we can observe him. And they would learn from him what the character of God is like. And so Satan could malign God and say, well, he's really like this, and I would be like this. But God is outworking a plan. Where he says, no, here's what I'm like. I'll make it visible. And the angels watch, and you watch, and you see him. How many people in history have been saved just by reading Scripture and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ? And people that honestly look at him, say in Mark and in John, are attracted to him and recognize that this is God manifest in the flesh. And there's something about that name, isn't there? Something about his person that we find so attractive. But not only with his person, but his work. And in so many ways, if you look at John chapter 2, verse 11, we won't look at this whole story, but just this verse sort of encapsulates what the story is about. This beginning of miracles are signs that Jesus in Cana of Galilee manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. He did what no other man could do. He changed water into wine. And ever since, he's been changing lives, hasn't he? He's been changing sinners into saints. He's been transforming lives. Somebody told a story once of a man at work who got saved. And he was telling people about this. And somebody said to him, you don't really believe that Jesus changed water into wine. And the man said, I certainly do. In my house, he changed wine into furniture. He changed me completely. And so that's been happening ever since. The power of the Lord, and it demonstrates it here, in the miracle that he did. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. verse 4. Galatians 1 and verse 4 speaks of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. When we think of the cross, there's a lot of things we could talk about, but the cross does reveal the justice of God, but it reveals the love of God. The end of this verse gives us one reason why the cross took place. It's according to the will of God the Father. There are three reasons given in the book of Galatians why Christ died on the cross. This one, according to the will of the Father. The second one is in Galatians 2:20, where he says, he loved me and gave himself for me. He died because it was the Father's will. He died because he loved me and gave himself for me. And the third one in Galatians chapter 3, he died because the law demanded it. He took the curse of the law for us. Three reasons why he died. But here in Galatians 1 verse 4, we see that the will of God is being worked out. Again, we would reiterate that the cross was not an afterthought. Talked in the end of the last meeting about this heresy of open theism, where God is said to be responding to what man does. And so we go down this route and God changes his mind. He does this to interact with us. That's heresy. God knows the end from the beginning, and he is not changing. He is a God who does not lie. He cannot change. And so it was always in his plan and purpose. As we mentioned, Titus 1 verse 2, eternal life promised before the foundation of the world by God who cannot lie. He promised before the foundation of the world that he would provide eternal life, and it's through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there on the cross, again, the character of God is shown in a remarkable way. Psalm 85 verse 10 talks about that mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. When you think of those concepts, mercy and truth, if we got truth, we don't deserve mercy, do we? Mercy and truth met. God could be true and still provide mercy. Righteousness and peace, those are in opposition in many ways to each other. But it's only because he has provided righteousness that we can have peace. And so the cross exhibited something about the character of God, that he could be just and the justifier of those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was at the cross that the demands of the law were fully met. The New Testament uses the word propitiation. It's a big word. It just means that God's law and justice was satisfied when the Lord Jesus Christ died. If God were to justify anyone apart from the death of Christ, he would not be true to the law he gave. The law brings a curse. It brings a penalty. Somebody has to pay that price. And so when the Lord Jesus paid that price for you and for me, God's law was satisfied. His demands were met. God is satisfied and then can save us. And so in the cross, it reveals the righteousness of God. Now Satan, it would seem, in the life of the Lord Jesus, tried to circumvent the cross. Again, there are just perhaps hints. The people in Nazareth tried to push the Lord Jesus over the precipice of a hill. And in a miraculous way, it says he passed through the crowd. Now, we don't know how that happened, how that worked, but he wasn't put to death there. It wasn't his hour. It wasn't his time. The storm on the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus calms that storm, he doesn't use the normal words that he would use for peace, but he uses the word that he used when he cast out demons out of people, when he said, quiet or peace, be still. It would almost seem to suggest that that storm was satanically inspired as well, a satanic effort to thwart the plans and purposes of God as found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Satan was active while he was on earth against God's purposes. But God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, and he willingly went, again, as a revelation of the character and person of God. So God is doing things on earth to vindicate his character, to display what he is like in spite of what Satan would have said, could have said, did say about him. And as we've been seeing, a lot of this has to do with you and I. So let's go back to the book of Ephesians and just take a few thoughts out of there. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We see something of God's purposes in verse 3, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, these are great thoughts. Let me just explain a couple of words in here. It says we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Sometimes we use the word election. We are elect in him. But you've got to remember who he's writing to. He's writing to those who are mentioned in verse 1. You're already saints. You're in Ephesus. He's writing to God's people. He's not talking about those who will be saved. He's not even talking about a process of how people are saved. He's saying those who belong to Christ are those who are chosen. The gospel says whosoever will may come. And once you come, you find out that you are elect positionally in Christ. You're elect to a purpose and a privilege, but there's no process involved. The process is you, as it says in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, you heard, you believed, you trusted. That's the process that God uses. It also uses the word predestination. That's used twice in the New Testament. It has within it the word destination. Where are we headed? What's God's plan? We're predestined to be like his son. That's what predestination is. Everybody who comes to Christ is predestined ultimately to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end goal in view. That's what God has in mind for us. And so these are words that we don't need to fear if we understand where they're headed, that we are elect because we are in Christ, and because we're in Christ, we're predestined to be like his son, conformed to the image of his son. But in here, he talks about the fact that this all started before the foundation of the world, that it was God's eternal plan and purpose. And he, through the work of the cross, has extended to us forgiveness, as we read in verse 7, the forgiveness of sins based on the redemption, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has a plan, and he's working it out through you and I. And here's part of the marvel of what Peter talked about in 1 Peter chapter 1, that angels desire to look into this. This is a marvelous thing, the plan of God in salvation. It's to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's all about him and what's being revealed. In chapter 2, verse 7, he says that we'll be on display for all of eternity, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Eternal ages, we'll be on display. And so angels look at us now and wonder how God could take what we were, who we were, and transform us into the righteousness of Christ, make us right in his sight. And through all eternity, the angels will look at us and marvel as well. How did that ever happen? They might look back at what you were and wonder where you are now, and will be on display as the objects of his grace. And so it's an unending object lesson, not just here on earth, but throughout eternity as well, as God puts us on display. If you look at chapter 2, here's what God did for us. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's raised us up together with him, seated us in the heavenlies with him. And so this is the outworking of God's plan, that angels are watching and wondering. Here's what Satan said about God, the invisible God. Satan was the anointed cherub, and he's reported these things. But here's the outworking of God's plans and purposes. And as angels watch it, they just, we might say reverently, they shake their heads, wondering how does this work? And it's a marvelous thing that we should, who were dead in trespasses and sin, should be made alive. Why? Because he's rich in mercy. His great love wherewith he loved us, his grace that has saved us. That's the only basis that we'll ever get to heaven. And so it's no wonder angels are observing. It's no wonder Satan hates this as well. You see, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, we walked according to the course of this world, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Satan is the god of this age, the god of this world. And so he has influence in terms of the philosophy, in terms of the goals, the ambitions, the culture. And he's opposed to what God is doing. But God is at work. As people get saved, his character is revealed in the work of salvation. So it's a wonderful thing. Satan has maligned him, but God has just demonstrated in Christ and in Christians, in us as the church, local church, in us as the universal church, his plan and his purposes. It's a wonderful unfolding of his person. We're going to close there, so you actually have about 20 minutes before the next one. And so time to do whatever, and we'll gather again at 4 o'clock. But let's just close in prayer.